Well, in our studies on the Ten Commandments, we come this morning to the sixth commandment, Exodus 20:13. Not a very long reading, this one. You shall not murder. So we'll have an additional Old Testament and New Testament reading. Our Old Testament reading I would like to take from Genesis chapter 4, verses 2 to 11. This is the story of the first murder, the story of Cain and Abel. And then when we've read that, we'll turn to Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 to 26, to read Jesus' commentary or exegesis of the sixth commandment. First, Genesis chapter 4, verses 2 to 11. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is to have you, but you must master it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand." Now Matthew chapter 5, and verses 21 to 26. Jesus speaking in the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 21. "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment.' But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, 'Raca,'" it's an Aramaic word meaning worthless or nothing or empty, "is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly, or perhaps better, make friends quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny." May the Lord help us as we consider these scriptures together. Thanks, but in the light of this message this morning, probably you shouldn't feel angry about it, okay? Right, well, we're coming as we said, to the sixth commandment this morning in our study on the Ten Commandments. You shall not murder. I found myself, when I saw that I was to speak on this subject, thinking, now what will I say? Will I just stand up and say, you shall not murder? But I don't really expect to find murderers in the Nairobi Baptist Church congregation. So I started to try to think more deeply about this commandment, about the background to it in Scripture, to study the subject, and hence felt led to focus on the two passages that we read, the first in chapter 4 of Genesis, and the second in Matthew chapter 5, which are obviously directly related to this commandment. It occurred to me, as we were having that beautiful dedication of this dear little baby here, and celebrating her life, her new life, that in the passage, the first of the two passages we read, we are reminded of the horrible fact that the first two babies that were born into this world, one became a murderer and the other a murder victim. It's not a very pleasant comment on the way the world is it? But it brings home to us, as we look at this commandment, the reality of the problem that we face in the world as we find it. Just before the passage that we read in Genesis chapter 4 comes the passage in Genesis chapter 3. It's not an accident that they follow one another. The murder of Abel by Cain is preceded by the disobedience of Adam and Eve, and Satan finding advantage in that to take up a stronghold in their lives and in their world. Jesus tells us two striking things about Satan. First, in John chapter 8 and verse 44, Jesus gives us Satan's character reference. He says to the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders who were opposing him, "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." He was a murderer from the beginning. And then he goes on to say that when he lies, he's also a liar, and when he lies, he speaks his native language. That is Satan's character reference, as Jesus gives it. He is a murderer from the beginning. What we read in Genesis chapter 4 is Satan's work. You remember the challenge that God gave to Cain in that passage that we read? He said, "Why are you so angry? And why is your face downcast? If you do right, will you not be accepted?" But he said, "Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. You must master it." And Cain didn't. He allowed his anger and his sin to dominate his inner life. And we know what happened as a result. This is Satan's work. He is a murderer. He takes advantage of such situations. In John 10, verse 10, Jesus goes on to give us Satan's job description. His character reference in John 8, 44. His job description in John 10, 10. "The thief," Jesus says, clearly referring to Satan, "comes only to steal and kill and destroy. These things are the hallmark of Satan's activity. Wherever we find Satan at work, we find destruction and murder and theft and stealing and the undermining of life." That verse goes on to say, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. Jesus speaking, he says, but I come that you may have life and have it abundantly. The hallmark of the activity of Jesus Christ is the bringing of life and joy and love and peace. And the hallmark of the activity of Satan is to kill and destroy. We have to ask ourselves, do we give Satan any place in our lives? Any room for maneuver? Any foothold? Sin is also couching at our door. Its desire is for us. But we must master it. The Genesis 4 story also reinforces our understanding of God's view of life and the sanctity of life, which is reinforced many times through the scripture. It's put eloquently in these verses where the Lord said, what have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. That's something to think about. Every person who has been killed in this world by another, their blood cries out to God. There's that interesting and difficult to understand story in the life of David about the sin of Saul in killing the Gibeonites, and how somehow the blood of the Gibeonites was crying out for vengeance to God. Human life is indescribably precious to God. He gave the life of his own son in exchange for our lives. And whenever human blood is shed, the Bible teaches us that that blood cries out to the justice of God. So wherever life is cheap and there is a culture of violence and murder and revenge killings, we know that it's Satan at work. And we know that this cries out to God for the exercise of his justice. God's law says, you shall not murder. We sometimes talk, don't we, about people breaking the law of God. But no one ever breaks the law of God. What happens when people transgress the law of God? The law of God breaks them. God's law cannot be broken. It is immutable and unchangeable. And it is upheld by God himself. As I studied and read on this subject, I read that, like this first murder in the Bible, most murders happen between people who know one another. The first murder in the Bible is a family affair. We're also told that the first murder in the Bible was rooted in uncontrolled anger and hatred that had taken root in Cain's heart. And it's interesting then to note, as we go on to Matthew chapter 5, that in Jesus' exposition of this commandment, he stresses this area of anger. Matthew 5 and verse 21, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty. Now, it seems too much of a coincidence that in his exposition of this commandment, Jesus refers both to the offering of a gift and to the anger which underlay Cain's murder of Abel. I think Jesus had the Genesis 4 passage in mind when he said these things. And in this passage, I would like you to notice in Matthew 5, 21 to 26, it might help you if you have your Bible open there, that there's a progression that Jesus takes us through that we will follow in these next few minutes. First, he starts with a command not to murder. Then he moves on from there and takes the matter back further and talks about anger and the danger of anger, and anger expressing itself even in uncontrolled, abusive language. And then he goes on further back and he takes the issue to the importance of reconciliation. If you remember, if you're offering your gift, and you remember your brother has something against you, go and be reconciled to your brother. So murder, you shan't murder. Certainly you shouldn't murder. But neither should you allow anger to gain a foothold in your life. And more than that, you should, if you are aware of something between you and someone else, go and be reconciled. And more even than that, in verse 25, Jesus says, make friends quickly. He takes it further and further back. It's not sufficient for us as God's people this morning to simply content ourselves with feeling, well, I haven't murdered anybody yet. Anyway, not intentionally and deliberately and directly, as far as I'm aware. God wants to take it further than that with us. He wants to ask us, what about anger? What about reconciliation? What about friendship, even with those who we might consider enemies? Let's look at this together. The first principle, then, in this passage is that it's not simply enough to refrain from the act of murder. We must also, to keep this commandment, deal with anger and hatred. Of course, the Bible recognizes that not all anger is sinful. In Mark 3:5, when the man with a withered arm was brought into the synagogue where Jesus was teaching as a trap by the scribes and the Pharisees to see if Jesus was going to heal on the Sabbath, it says in Mark 3:5, Jesus looked round at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. Not all anger is sinful. In fact, the Bible speaks much about the wrath of God. In fact, it's very hard to imagine how it would even be possible for God to really care about human life, to deeply love people without his anger being aroused against the wickedness and sinfulness and selfishness of man that causes so much human suffering and misery. Remember, God sees into every home. God sees into every life, into those situations that we can't even imagine the extent of the suffering. In that horrible business in Rwanda last year, God saw every single incident. And he felt it infinitely. And it is not surprising that God's anger, God's wrath, is directed against all ungodliness and wickedness. So not all anger is sinful. There is anger, even that we as fallen human beings feel, that is perhaps right and justified against evil and wickedness and heartlessness. But the Bible warns us in Psalm 4, verse 4, be angry, but do not sin. So it seems it's possible to experience the emotion of anger without crossing the line into sin. Paul, quoting this in Ephesians 4:26, says, "Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And do not give the devil a foothold." It's as though Paul recognizes that in our fallenness, when we experience anger, and it can be for a good reason, that someone has done something that really is wicked and evil and hurtful, and our anger is aroused. Most often it's just because of our own self-interest that our anger is aroused, because someone has crossed our will, and it stirs our anger. But Paul says, be angry, but don't sin. Somehow we have to deal with our anger. And Paul's exhortation to us is, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Make sure you've dealt with that issue of anger before you go to bed. Don't let it hang on for another day. Deal with it. And he says, do not give the devil a foothold. Remember Cain. Anger must be dealt with. We must deal with it, because anger and its corollary of hatred creates an environment, an area of our lives and our minds and our hearts where Satan can set up a base of operations to destroy us and those around us and our society. Galatians 5:19 and 20, the apostle links outbursts of anger with the sins of the flesh, including things like sorcery and sexual immorality. It's a sign when we are given to outbursts of anger that our flesh is controlling us and not the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God, the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. A verse that's been particularly helpful to me, because you're like me. We all struggle to some degree. Some of us struggle with some of the sins of the flesh more than others. But I always thought as a single man that I was an extremely patient person. But when I got married and had small children, I just found that I was untested. And even the irritations of family life as we seek to live together as fallen human beings arouse, don't they, our flesh in anger. But this is a verse that I memorized and has helped me a great deal. It's Ecclesiastes 7, verse 9. It says this: don't be quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the lap of fools. Don't be quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the lap of fools. Let's learn to deal with anger. And then Jesus takes it on to the area of venting our anger with abusive language. You have heard that the ancients are told, you shall not commit murder. Whoever commits murder will be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. This is strong language. Abusive language that's the result of anger and hatred inside us is simply not acceptable. It's covered, in Jesus' view, by the commands not to murder, because it's from the same source. In fact, Proverbs 12:18 says, there is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts. And just as if you were to take up a knife and stab someone with it in your anger, and you just can never get that back. Once you've done it, it can never, ever be rescinded. The same is true of angry words. Once you've said it, you can never, ever, ever unsay it. Once you've said that abusive, hurtful, destructive thing, can never get it back. May God help us to be people who deal with anger and hatred in our hearts and don't allow ourselves to be like the proverb, "There is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts." In fact, we even talk, don't we, of character assassination. And we know that hurtful words meant to undermine people and cut them down can have a terrible effect on people. It's also true, as the proverb says, that harsh words stir up anger. Such language, abusive language, starts a cycle of hatred and anger that builds up on itself. Harsh words stir up anger. There's a tremendous example of this in the book of Judges. Do you remember? When there are two stories about the Ephraimites. One with Gideon in Judges 8 and one with Jephthah in Judges 12. Jephthah defeated the Ammonites. And the Ephraimites came and they said, "Why didn't you call us to battle when you went to the Ammonites?" And Jephthah gave an angry response. Harsh words. The Ephraimites responded with even more harsh words. There was an interchange, an angry interchange, a build-up of hatred that ended in war. And ended up with Jephthah's men holding the ford against their Ephraimite brothers and testing them. Do you remember whether they could say Shibboleth? Because the Ephraimites couldn't say the sh, they could only say so they said Sibboleth, and everyone who said Sibboleth they killed at the fords of the Jordan. These are their brothers they're fighting, their own countrymen. The same thing happened in Gideon's day. The Ephraimites came when Gideon defeated the Midianites and they said, "Why did you start this battle? Why did you go to war without us?" So I think the Ephraimites were kind of proud people. And Gideon said, "Oh, but look, what I've done is so little. I mean, you're much better than we are. I mean, look, you've even captured the Midianite kings. And I mean, what I did was hardly anything. I mean, no one will even notice. Your names will go down in history for sure." And in doing so, his wise response turned away anger. Cut the cycle of anger and hatred. May God help us to follow the exhortation of James 1, 19 and 20. "Let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not work the righteousness of God." Even when our anger is right, even when things happen in the society around us and we read it in the newspaper and we feel anger, the anger of man does not work the righteousness of God. We sang in that hymn, "Immortal, invisible, God only wise." The second verse of that, talking about God, unresting, it says, unhasting. God is not resting to deal with injustice in our world, but he's not hasting either. The wheels of God's mill, the old Puritan writers say, turn slowly, they grind slowly, but they grind small. God is working his purpose out. Our anger will not add anything to the outworking of God's justice. The anger of man does not work the righteousness of God. Yes, feeling indignant against sin and wickedness and injustice should spur us to action. But not to anger. This is the second principle in this passage in Matthew 5. First, it's not enough simply to refrain from the act of murder. We must also deal with anger and hatred. The second, it's not sufficient merely to seek to control anger. Jesus tells us to actively seek reconciliation and be quick to make friends. We must reach even beyond controlling our anger and seek reconciliation and friendship, even with those with whom we're at odds. Scripture never allows us to settle for merely refraining from evil. We must actively seek peace and pursue it. The apostle tells us in Romans 12, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I think it was Martin Luther King who says that all that must happen for evil to triumph is that good men do nothing. I think that's true. All that needs to happen for evil, for a culture of violence to develop in this country and in our world, is that good men do nothing. That we're not actively, like a good infection, working through the society actively. Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 17 and 18 amplifies these thoughts. In the Old Testament, you are not to act against the life of your neighbor. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but you shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor from your heart. Perhaps we should test ourselves, to test our minds and our hearts against this. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but you shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Reconciliation is at the heart of the Christian message. God sought an unbelievably costly reconciliation with us, who were his enemies through our sin and our wickedness. So Jesus says to us, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and present your offering. Here we are this morning. We've just offered our gift. I should perhaps have made this application before the offering. I should have stood up here and said, now look, before we give our offering this morning, I want you to examine your hearts to see, is there any area in any relationship in your life that needs reconciliation? May the Spirit of God prompt us right now if there is such a relationship. Is there? We should, if we're following the instruction of Jesus, perhaps even leave the service at this point. It's so urgent that we deal with that. That we go and be reconciled. This passage says, if you remember that your brother has something against you, it's your initiative. In Matthew 18:15, it says, if your brother has sinned against you, so that's his fault. This one seems to be my fault. I remember that my brother has something against me. I did something to offend him. Matthew 18:15 is, if he did something to offend me. That says, go to your brother and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Don't go and tell someone else, but go and tell him. Deal with your brother. Deal with your sister. Be reconciled. It's always your move. It's always my move. Whether it's his fault or my fault, it's always my move to seek reconciliation. In the case of David and Saul in 1 Samuel 26, it seems very clear that Saul was the one actively perpetrating the hatred. But David, you remember, in the night, at tremendous risk to his own life, crept into Saul's camp and took the pitcher that was beside Saul's bed where he was sleeping and the spear and crept out again. Why did he do it? Why did he risk his life? Because he wanted to show Saul when he woke up, "Look, Saul, I was by your bed. I had your spear in my hand. I could have killed you. What you're saying about me is not true. I want to be reconciled." We, brothers and sisters, have a responsibility before God. Not just not to murder, but to make sure that is, if possible, in as far as it depends on us, we live at peace with all men. Romans 12:18. We must actively pursue reconciliation. Settle it in your mind now, if the Holy Spirit has prompted you about some relationship, some area that you need to put right with someone else, go and talk to them. And settle it. Insofar as it depends on you, settle it. If you need to ask their forgiveness, ask it. If you need to confront them with something they've done to hurt you, do so. And go beyond that. Jesus says, make friends quickly. Literally, the Greek word means be well-minded. It's something that happens inside us. Another translation in some of this word in other places of the Old Testament is, in the Old Authorized, benevolent. It's the feeling of well-being towards someone. Having a good attitude. Jesus might be saying, get your attitude sorted out to that person. Make friends. It's interesting, isn't it, that when we think about injustice and human relationships and the problem of violence in this country, often our first thought is the law courts. You know, that the issue of justice must be settled in the courts. That seems to have been the Pharisees' emphasis. You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. They had that mindset. Jesus said, don't rely on the courts. Make friends. Take the matter further than that. Seek reconciliation and make friends quickly with people. He ends this same chapter by saying, quoting the verse from Leviticus 19, you shall love your neighbor. And he says, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't even tax gatherers do the same? And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Don't even Gentiles do the same? Love should reach for us as God's people beyond just our brothers and our friends, to make friends with those that we're at odds with, who we might reckon as our enemies. We should greet even those people. I made an application from that text once when I was living in the UK and when we were living in London, that, you know, the verse says, greet. If you greet only those who greet you, let's be friendly people. If you recognize a person, you somehow think you greet them. Be a person who greets people. Be a person whose heart goes out in love, who takes the initiative to make friends. That's the answer. Not to stay back here just trying to make sure we don't commit murder. Not just to try to control our anger. Yes, by all means we must. Sin is crouching at our door. Its desire is for us. We must master it. But to go beyond that and actively to seek reconciliation and to make friends. Make friends quickly with people. He ends this same chapter by saying, quoting the verse from Leviticus 19, you shall love your neighbor. And he says, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't even tax gatherers do the same? And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Don't even Gentiles do the same? Love should reach for us as God's people beyond just our brothers and our friends, to make friends with those that we're at odds with, who we might reckon as our enemies. We should greet even those people. I made an application from that text once when I was living in the UK and when we were living in London. That, you know, the verse says, greet. If you greet only those who greet you, let's be friendly people. If you recognize a person, you somehow think you greet them. Be a person who greets people. Be a person whose heart goes out in love, who takes the initiative to make friends. That's the answer. Not to stay back here just trying to make sure we don't commit murder. Not just to try to control our anger. Yes, by all means we must. Sin is crouching at our door. Its desire is for us. We must master it. But to go beyond that and actively to seek reconciliation and to make friends. Just as we close, I'd like to point to two verses in the first letter of John. 1 John 3:14-15. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. Love. The active reaching out to others for reconciliation and friendship. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, John says. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. In our relationships with others, in our attitude toward other people, in our secret hearts as we sit here this morning in church, towards every single other person in our lives, there is an attitude either tending to hatred or tending to love. Love is an indication that that area of our lives, that relationship, that attitude is controlled by the Spirit of God. Hatred is a strong indication that that area of our lives is a stronghold for the evil one. That is Satan's work. Let us examine our hearts now, brothers and sisters, and deal with any trace. Ask the Spirit of God to enter our minds and hearts and identify relationships that need dealing with. Hatred and anger that needs eradicating. Reconciliation that needs making. Let's yield each relationship, each area of our lives afresh to be filled with the love of God. And let's deal with and master and banish the work of Satan in hatred from our lives. Shall we seek God as we do that together now? Let's have a moment of prayer, of quiet prayer. You search your own heart, I will search mine. The psalmist said, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Search us now, Lord, and help us to deal with the things we need to. Lord, give us the resolve to follow through on the things that you've been prompting us with by your Spirit. Help us to put right the things that we need to live by the truths of your word, to be men and women of love and friendship and reconciliation, to have no place in our lives that is given over to hatred and anger and murderous thoughts. Help us, Lord. You know how much we need your help, every one of us. Help us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.